So one of the hardest things about running a business or an organisation as an employer, or as any employer will tell you, is recruiting new workers. But it's also unavoidable because staff leave, so you have to sit down and try to describe in an advertisement what kind of person you're looking for. And any of you who've had to do this know that it's not easy. It's not easy to accurately describe a required skill and to capture in a few short sentences the character and the abilities of a certain type of person. Well, there's a sense in which the passage that's before us today serves as a type of a job description. But it's also more than that. It's a character description. And as Jesus begins his public ministry, he does so by describing the citizens of the kingdom that he's ushering in. Citizens who will become the workforce of the king, a workforce that will be rewarded both in this life and in the next. For as the Lord Jesus sits down to preach, we find that a mountainside sermon begins with kingdom characteristics. And these kingdom characteristics are seen firstly in a description of the citizens and secondly in a declaration of promises. Now, in those last few sentences, I've already made some statements that are subject to debate. It may be fair that no single New Testament passage has given rise to so much analysis and commentary as this portion of Matthew 5. And this is because not everyone agrees that the Beatitudes are a description of kingdom citizens. However, as we examine this passage and its context, there really is no doubt that this is exactly what Jesus is doing. So we see that this is how the Gospel writer describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. In Matthew 4:23, which comes before our text, it says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." The significance of this was not lost on his audience, for throughout the Gospels, Jesus constantly entertains questions from the disciples and from the Pharisees about the nature of the kingdom. Indeed, Matthew uses the word kingdom 55 times throughout his Gospel. And Jesus constantly Jesus begins many of his parables with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Furthermore, we may note some similarities between the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the history of Israel. After the creation of Adam and Eve, for instance, the first event the Bible describes is their temptation in the Garden of Eden. One of the first things that Jesus faced when he began his work was the focused temptation of the devil in the wilderness. Later on in Genesis, Jacob is blessed with 12 sons, and from these 12 sons come the 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew 4:18, we see that Jesus calls 12 disciples. In a sense, he reconstitutes the 12 tribes of Israel in these 12 men. And what did God do with the 12 tribes after he brought them out of Egypt? What was the most important place that he brought them to as they journeyed through the wilderness? He brought Israel to Mount Sinai to give them the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Now he brings this new Israel again to a mountain. He brings this reconstituted nation, the 12 disciples, to an unnamed mountain. Unnamed because its location is not significant. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman by the well, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not the location, but rather what Jesus said or says that is significant. But just as we see these similarities, it's also important that we notice some differences. Whereas on Sinai, the Lord came down on the mountain, here he goes up the mountain. On Sinai, the Lord spoke from the thunder and the lightning and terrified the people and ordered them to keep their distance. Here he speaks face to face in words that draw a crowd, and he spoke with one who had authority. Later on, as the conclusion of the law is delivered in the passage that Barry read for us from Deuteronomy, it records the summary of the law with a list of curses for disobedience. Cursed is the man who does this. Cursed is the man who does that. Cursed, cursed, cursed. 16 times it says, cursed shall you be. By way of contrast, Jesus stands on the mountain and says 8 times, blessed are. Of course, don't get the wrong idea. The Old Testament certainly speaks of blessing. However, the time of the law is now fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus comes to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He begins by describing the citizens as those who are blessed. There's nothing short of a revolution here. This is nothing less than the world being turned upside down. This is nothing less than the King of history entering history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, rewriting that history, removing all barriers and obstacles that stand in the way of his kingdom's advancement. Now Jesus begins to reveal the shape of his kingdom to those gathered around him on the mountainside. He lists the characteristics of kingdom citizens, the Beatitudes as they're often described. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. People whose lives are defined by each of these characteristics will form his army. But let's be clear, these are not a description of 8 different types of kingdom citizen. There are those who mourn, there are those who are meek, and they are separate. No, they are 8 characteristics of each kingdom citizen. Jesus calls those who follow him to be all these things. His Spirit will create each of these attitudes in his people. And as you look at these attitudes, it doesn't look much like what the Australian Army looks for in its soldiers. In its TV and website commercials, they're all about bravery, challenges, mateship, courage and confidence. In contrast, Jesus says the poor, those who mourn, the meek, those hungry for righteousness, the merciful, the pure and the peacemakers. These are the ones who will be the most use in his service. So it's rather striking. It's true now, just as it was then, that nobody really wants to be poor in anything. Riches, that's what it's all about. Meekness. Consider what the Webster Dictionary definition of meekness is. Mild, deficient in courage, submissive and weak. Who wants to be weak by that definition? No, self-confidence, boldness, assertiveness, empowerment, liberation, control. And in business, you've got to keep the upper hand. You want to be the power broker. And we are naturally drawn to the movers and the shakers and the influences of society. We want our politicians and our leaders to be successful and forceful. A better biblically informed definition of meek or meekness would be patient submission and humility. It refers to an inner attitude and is not without strength of character. It's wonderfully controlled strength, without a sense of ego, not exalting oneself. The iron fist in the velvet glove, as it's been described. But what about purity and peacemakers? Isn't our media filled instead with relationship breakdown, immorality and violence? We may have defined new terms to describe all these characteristics, but society in Jesus' day was no different. The best Jew was the Pharisee who could walk around with his head held high because he was a teacher of the law. The thought of him coming in contact with a leper or a sinner was just unthinkable. To be anywhere near death was to be unclean. After all, isn't that what the law of Moses taught? And here we see Jesus instead comes to a leper. He forgives the adulterous woman. He comforts those who mourn. He even raises some who are dead. The best Greek or Roman wore purple robes and a big jeweled ring that ordinary folk kissed when they approached. Instead, from what we can gather from the gospel accounts, Jesus and his disciples wore clothing that was simple and of the least sumptuous kind. And this outer clothing was what he removed when he stooped to wash his disciples' feet. So God's word has some questions for us as we consider this description of kingdom citizens. Does it describe us? Does it describe you? Are we poor in spirit? Do we mourn? Are we meek? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are we merciful? Are we pure in heart? Are we peacemakers? It's important, however, that we remember that God does not make us kingdom citizens because he sees some of these attitudes already in us. No, he makes us kingdom citizens because of the worthwhile behaviour of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whose behaviour defines citizenship in the kingdom. He is the one who was perfectly merciful, meek and pure in heart. He is the one of whom it can be perfectly said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." The Beatitudes are really a character study of Christ himself. Now many heard these words of Jesus, they loved these words and said, "Yep, sounds great. I'll vote for him at the next election. He would make a great earthly king." And they lauded him as a triumphant king as he entered Jerusalem on a colt. But they failed to acknowledge him as the king of their hearts and their lives. And that gets to the crucial difference between kingdom citizens and those who are not. The crucial difference is one of recognition. Kingdom citizens recognize their king in all that they say, think, and do. Kingdom citizens recognize it's their king who has made them kingdom citizens. It is only in his strength, as he enables them in his spirit, that they are able to reflect these Beatitudes. Thus, it is only as you bow yourself in total allegiance to Jesus that this description of kingdom citizens can be yours. So it's most fitting also that Jesus provides his disciples with a declaration of promises, the "for they shall be" portions of the Beatitudes. In contrast to many charismatic leaders who gather around them certain individuals, Jesus was not offering his disciples a bed of roses. Their work would not be a walk in the park. We could think of Peter, who is believed to have been crucified upside down, believing himself unworthy of dying in the same manner as his Saviour. And we could think also of the Gospel writer Matthew himself, who is understood to have died by a single swipe of the sword as a martyr. But persecution didn't come immediately for the disciples. They didn't walk from hearing this Sermon on the Mount straight to their deaths. They first had to learn the content of the gospel from Jesus. They had to witness his death and resurrection. They had to be empowered by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They had to go to surrounding lands and nations. And only then would they taste the bitter pangs of persecution. In doing all these things, they would learn about being meek and merciful, about the importance and necessity of being peacemakers. So in all this, we need to see that there's a natural progression to these Beatitudes. To be ready for the rigours of trial and persecution, we must first learn what it is to be poor in spirit, to be ready to partake of the joys of heaven in heaven. We must first learn to delight in the gift of heaven here on earth. So the new kingdom citizen first loses all sense of richness of themselves and of the world and becomes wholly poor in all respects. They no longer live solely for the glory of money and honour from their fellow men. They discover the poverty of spirit that belongs to the one who has found Christ to be their all in all. They are emptied of everything they previously held dear, of all the attitudes the world trumps or trumpets as significant. And as new converts become poor in spirit, their king promises them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. They are given a foretaste of all that heaven has to offer in baptism, in the fellowship of the saints, in partaking in the Lord's Supper, in the indwelling work and life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. They are given the joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven and cast as far away as the east is from the west. And they are granted immediately 24/7 access into the very presence of their Father in heaven through prayer. They are comforted by the knowledge that they have a high priest who was tempted in all ways just as they, yet without sin. A high priest who intercedes for them unceasingly. And they are assured that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ. But this foretaste of heaven here on earth comes with mourning. There is the grief of saints who know that they are still sinners. The hardship of those who desire to be sinless, but see the capacity for terrible sin lurking within themselves. The sorrow of the one who sees brothers and sisters in Christ at odds with one another. The mourning of seeing children walking apart from the Lord. The grief of the saint who loses a loved one to the ravages of disease or in an accident or in death. To these, Jesus promises comfort. He promises that he will send them the Comforter. He promises us that we need not suffer alone, that our mourning is not without hope. He promises that our life before him will be one of slow and steady growth, even though there may well be times of doubt and backsliding. He promises that he stands ready to fill the empty void left by the passing of a loved one. And he promises that he stands ready to lift up the weary sinner and to set them back on the road and to glimpse his loveliness and grace. Thus it is also with the meek and with those who hunger for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. The church, our homes, our neighbourhoods, our city and our nation need those who are willing to turn the other cheek. Those who are willing to endure a wrong done against them. Those ready to serve our fellow man rather than be served. Those who are learning to be patient with others. Those prepared to be peace speakers and peacemakers. Those committed to purity and not immorality. Those committed to godliness. Those ready to face persecution and sword. Now the idea of persecution and sword may seem to us as something that happens elsewhere, in communist nations, Islamic republics and dictatorships, but not so much to us. However, through war, disaster, political upheaval, economic meltdown, famine or whatever, the Lord could change life as we know it in the blink of an eye. This church building could be taken from us and burnt to the ground. Church leaders could be hauled off to jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus. And Christian schools could be shut down and banned. And we'd be kidding ourselves if we think these things can't possibly happen here in Australia. History is full of examples of all such things. So as the Lord shapes us into citizens fit for his kingdom, he would have us become his devoted servants. He would have us cultivate an attitude of not being attached to anything that would hinder our walk with him, of being prepared to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom, being ready to stand firm in the face of intense persecution. Our Lord does this often by training us with little persecutions, whether that is the jarring blasphemy that we hear on the sports field or in the office, or the request from our bosses to work a few hours on the Lord's day, or our school friends urging us to do something that's just wrong. But as we stand firm and resolute, even in these little things, the Lord shapes and readies us to enter his kingdom eternally. He readies us to be steadfast should we be confronted with serious persecution, like that faced by so many throughout history. He prepares us to be able to face this persecution in view of the glory and the promise of heaven and the crown of righteousness that lasts forever. In 177 AD, Blandina, a young 22-year-old slave girl, stood in the Roman arena, condemned to die simply for being a Christian. After refusing to swear to Caesar, she was sentenced to death by a wild animal. But first she had to stand and watch Vitius, a young man cut down with a sword. Following that, Sanctus, one of the church's deacons, she had to watch him be crushed to death between two red-hot copper plates. Back in prison, she was pierced with daggers and her limbs were crushed, all in an attempt to make her renounce Christ. Almost unable to speak because of her injuries, yet she continued to confess Christ. The next day she was taken to the arena. She cried out, "O Father, strengthen us as we suffer for the glory of Christ." That day the animals did not touch her. The following day she was returned to the arena, this time standing with a 15-year-old boy, Ponticus, and she encouraged him the whole time. She was whipped, but survived. She was mauled by the animals this time, but survived. She was wrapped in a net and given to a bull to toss, but still survived. She finally died when a soldier took his sword and killed her. So even at her young 22 years old, Blandina was ready as a citizen of Christ's kingdom to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. She looked to Jesus as her king. She died knowing that she would gain the fullest extent of the kingdom of heaven. Young people, older people, are we ready to do as Blandina did? Are we living as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? What are our hardships today? When we hear about the hardships like those suffered by Blandina, which are repeated throughout the world and throughout history, I don't know about you, but it's a little embarrassing. We're embarrassed by our own selfishness, our half-heartedness, and our unwillingness to be poor, to mourn, to be meek, to be merciful, and a peacemaker. But if this is so, let us look to the King, and may God make us all as kingdom citizens ready to live for King Jesus and ready to become more like him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its profit in teaching, in reproof, in correction, and in training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Help us to be attentive hearers, beers and doers of your word. May it, by the work of your Holy Spirit, shape what we are like, how we think, how we act, how we treat and respond to others, and how we speak. Help us to be holy as you are holy, and may we live as obedient children, not conformed to our former ignorance, but sanctified by your word and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.